What a great honor and privilege to have Brother David Bernard with us tonight at Apostolic Pentecostal Church. Brother Bernard, thank you for coming. Appreciate this apostolic man of God, and just remain standing just before he comes. And a great leader among us, the founder and the bishop of New Life Church in Austin, Texas, went there, planted that church, and it's a wonderful, thriving church of several hundred, and many church plants have gone out from that one local church. Of course, now he serves as our general superintendent of the United Pentecostal Church, and we appreciate his vision and his leadership, and of course his family, Sister Connie Bernard, his wife, and his three children and two grandchildren. And one of these times we'll get them all here, perhaps. We'd love that, Brother Bernard. He reminded me tonight that in 1986 he came and preached on a Sunday, and he had it listed what he taught and what he preached. That doesn't surprise me about David Bernard. But Brother Bernard, we thank God for you, and God has given him many giftings. One of those is to teach and minister the word of the Lord. And I feel a special focus coming to APC and the Church of the Living God in particular about having a greater knowledge of the word of God. There's a hunger for that. Brother Bernard, thank you for being with us tonight. Come and take your liberty, sir. God bless you.
Praise the Lord, everyone. Why don't we worship the Lord together one more time?
Thank you, Lord. We worship you, Lord. We glorify you. We magnify you.
Hallelujah. 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 Praise your name, Lord. Praise your name. Praise your name. Just remain standing another moment. I'm going to the book of Hebrews. And while I'm going there, it is a privilege to be here at Apostolic Pentecostal Church. Brother Williford, we appreciate his leadership over the years as pastor here. And, of course, a district work, district secretary, district superintendent. Appreciate his spirit, his attitude, his cooperation, his involvement, and that speaks well of the church here. And of course, your church has always been noted as a great and wonderful church, and you probably got some people that heard me in chapel today, so I apologize if you're hearing me the second time today, but that's the way it goes if you're working at WEC, I guess. But, and of course, I see many others that I know and appreciate, and see the Castros from our church in Austin that are here tonight, and we're glad to have them in St. Louis, at least for a while. But I'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. Hebrews 6, 19, I'm just going to take a thought from this verse. It says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. I won't deal with everything in this verse or the context, but notice it talks about the importance of having an anchor for our soul. And I want to talk tonight about anchor points. You may be seated. Anchor points. Let me just say, as General Superintendent of the United Pentecostal Church International, we're excited. God is doing great things. We are in 195 nations around the world, 40,000 churches and works. That's something to give God thanks for. That's significant. We're not just isolated, not just one little church promoting some unusual view, but this is a worldwide organization, fellowship, and God is doing great things. 2012 is a good year. I believe that even though we see difficulties on every side, in our own country, economic and political strife, and around the world, wars and rumors of wars as never before. But the Church of the Living God is moving on. And I feel good about what God is doing. I feel good about what the church is doing. Amen. But I want to talk to you for a few minutes about anchor points. Now, I'm not really an expert in sailing or navigating or anything like that. But I want to talk about an anchor. Of course, you know that an anchor is some kind of device that holds you fast and prevents movement. And I think especially in these challenging times, we need, as the scripture says, an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Something that's sure is unfailing. It's reliable. It's stable. Something that's steadfast, that means it's fixed in direction. It's firm. It's established. Don't you think in our culture, in our society, in our day, we need an anchor that is sure and steadfast? So I did a little preliminary research to find out how boats get anchored. There are many kinds of anchors, but a typical boat, if you're going to moor it, there are six, I didn't realize this till I studied it, there are six main anchor points. I was just thinking of one anchor you just throw out there. But if you're docking, you're coming up to the pier, then of course you have the bow line that's in the front that prevents backward movement. But then you need a stern line that prevents forward movement. Then you need a forward breast line and a quarter breast line. It's front and back to keep the boat close to the pier. But then you kind of need two other lines and angles to those to prevent this more kind of wavering back and forth. So really, they say to successfully anchor a boat that's next to a pier on one side, you really need six anchor points. So I believe that's a good analogy for the spiritual life. Sometimes we put all our hope in one thing, and when that one thing disappoints us, suddenly the line is snapped, and here we go. Seem like we're so secure, but that one person that we depended on, maybe the person that brought us to the Lord, maybe our father or mother, maybe our pastor, maybe our youth pastor, maybe this doctrine that we believe, but once that gets undermined or once something happens, it seems like everything else just comes flying away and off we go. So we're not talking about just one anchor point, but we're talking about multiple anchor points that will secure our faith. And I like to tell the story of Brother Oliver Foss. He was one of the pioneers of the Pentecostal movement in the early 20th century. At age 17, he was a member of a Pentecostal church. It was Trinitarian. It was one of the early churches in Houston, Texas. But he went to Louisiana to the Elton Bible Conference, where one of the first places that they began to teach about water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. And in that meeting, a number of people were baptized in Jesus' name, including Oliver Foss. Now, he was a Christian worker. He had a call to preach. He was a young minister. But he was only 17. When he went back to his home church, told the pastor he had gotten baptized in Jesus' name, you can imagine, the reception was not great. And his pastor began to sit him down and say, you don't really know anything. They brought him before the board of elders of the church, and they began to question him on the oneness of the Godhead and water baptism in Jesus' name. Ask him questions from the Bible. Explain this, explain that, explain that. And he wrote later, he said, when I got through at that meeting, I was so confused, I was so scared. I didn't know if there was one person in the Godhead or 10 persons in the Godhead. So we went back home, went back in the woods where he liked to pray on at a stump. And he began to pray. He opened his Bible. He found Acts 2:38, which they had emphasized at the conference. He read it, where it says, repent. You know what it says. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He pointed his finger to that verse, and he stuck his finger on that and said, Lord, I don't know all of the things that they're asking me. I don't have the answers to all the questions. But as long as this verse is in the Bible, that's what I'm going to preach. You see, you have to get to a point. You don't always know the answers. You don't always know the reasons why. Everything may not be working out just right. A lot of things may be disappointing and discouraging. But in those times, you need to have anchor points. Something you go back to and say, I know this is sure. I know this is steadfast. I'm standing on what I know God has done for me. See, the spirit of our age is just the opposite of that. It's an age of relativism. There is no absolute truth. It's whatever is truth for you is okay. Whatever works for you is okay. Whatever you believe is fine. Whatever I believe is fine. In that kind of environment, the highest virtue is tolerance, which is defined as acceptance of all views as equal. And I believe in tolerance in the sense of respect for everyone, but tolerance as it's now being defined means not only respecting, but accepting that everybody is equally right. Your lifestyle is equally right for you as my lifestyle is for me. There is no absolute morality. There are no absolute values. There is no absolute truth. This is the world in which we live. It's not only taught in the universities, but it's permeated the culture where if you're a pastor today, if you're a youth pastor, you'll find that this is the way people typically think. I saw the switch happen during my pastorate that, maybe 20 years ago even, and somebody would do something wrong and you'd discuss it, talk about it, they would repent, or maybe they're defiant and they say, well, this is what I want to do. But nowadays, people don't even see it's wrong. It's not a matter of being defiant, so to speak. It's, well, this is what I chose to do. And then I also saw a switch where you confront people with their sin and they confess it, and either they repent or they go their own way. But then I found a switch where people would just lie. And you'd say, well, you know, I know that can't be true. And you finally get to the bottom of it. You lied. Yeah, I lied, because that's what you do when you get in situations. You tell a lie to get out of the situation. But you know, that's what people are telling themselves is okay. But it still doesn't conform to reality. I mean, if you're trying to build an airplane and you're going to fly in that airplane, you don't want the pilot to say, I think all views are valid. I think all ways of flying are equally good. I think all choices are equally right. You hope the engineer didn't have the philosophy where all metals are equal and all styles of operation are equal and all, you know, just try out whatever, whatever engineering plan that you want. It's all, you know, as long as your intention is good, it's one's just as good as the other. No, in those ways, I mean, you want a doctor who's very rigid. You want a pilot who's very rigid. You want somebody that's got your life in their hands, you want them to believe in some absolute truth. Isn't that right? And if you go to the doctor and the doctor says, do you have a pain? No. Well, is there pain here? No. And so forth and so on. You think, well, I got out of that one. I told a lot of lies. He believed me. I got home free. And actually, you have cancer and you're going to die of it because you didn't tell the doctor the truth. I mean, that doesn't make sense in the real world where it counts. It doesn't make sense in the spiritual world where it counts even more. We've got to have some anchor points. Psalm, I'll just give you a few examples. There are many examples in scripture, but just to read a few. Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Now we believe in movement in revival. We believe in movement in progress. But when it comes to the truths of God's word, we believe in being settled and fixed. Amen. Psalm 62:6, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. There's got to be in our day a spirit that gets a hold of us that says we're going to hold on to the word of God. We're going to hold on to truth. It doesn't matter what the culture says or what society says or what friends say. It doesn't matter what persecution comes our way. Persecution is not always physical violence or getting thrown in jail, but the pressure of ridicule and social ostracism, the pressure of prejudice against you because of what you believe and what you stand for. I said tolerance is the highest virtue. They will accept tolerance. They will extend tolerance to everybody except someone who has absolute values. If you say you believe in absolutes, there's no tolerance for you. And somehow we've got to have the kind of mentality that even though persecution comes, we're not changing who we are. We're not changing what we believe. Our relationship with God has anchored us. We have points, anchor points in our lives that keep us where God wants us to be. Amen. Amen. Now, if you read the whole chapter of Hebrews 6, you'll notice verses 1 and 2, which I want to mention, are some foundational points or anchor points. Verses 2 through 8 talk about a final judgment that's based on absolutes with alternative outcomes. So the Word of God doesn't present everything as just everything's going to work out in the end. Whatever you believe is fine, as long as your intentions are good, as long as you're sincere. No, this very chapter talks about people who ultimately reject the Word of God, reject the blood of Jesus Christ. There's an outcome, and it's judgment. And then verses 9 through 12, which our text is part of or refers to, it talks about the hope that's set before us, the promises of God, the promise of eternal life. I don't want to go to the judgment without God, but I want to secure the promise of eternal life. And so what are the anchor points of our soul? Well, I think if we go back to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, we will see a reference to what I'm calling anchor points, what this text speaks of as foundation. If you'll notice in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Now, in this context, the writer is trying to say, I want to teach you some things about mature Christian living. I want you to go on unto perfection. I want you to pursue holiness. I want you to grow up into maturity in Christ. So he says, in order to do that, we've got to lay aside the foundation. In other words, I can't keep preaching the foundation and teaching the foundation and ignore everything else. You know, you've got to grow beyond the foundation. Now, some people interpret this laying aside, just throwing away, discarding them, ignoring them. Well, that's ridiculous, because if you look at what it's saying, this is the foundation. If you're building a house, what do you mean by we're leaving the foundation? You don't mean we pour the foundation, then we move 300 yards away and we build on dirt. That's ridiculous. When you leave the foundation, that means you're building up. You're building upon the foundation that has been laid. So he says, if I'm going to lead you to maturity in Christ as a disciple, then we've got to build on the foundation. We can't just sit at the foundation. We've got to leave that and go on. But obviously, everything else we do is based on the foundation. In other words, in the words I'm using, that's the anchor point. Whatever else you do in Christ, however you grow into maturity, however you pursue holiness, however you become a disciple, it's got to still be related and connected and based on the foundation. Praise God. If you got a new revelation that contradicts the foundation, guess what? That revelation didn't come from God. So what is the foundation? What are the anchor points? Well, he mentions repentance from dead works. That's fundamental, repentance of sin. And of course, that means a change. That means a turn from sin to God. When you repent, you don't go back to the life of sin. You may stumble, you may fall, you may need to repent again. But repentance means you don't go back to that old lifestyle anymore. You don't justify that lifestyle anymore. What God has delivered you from, you stay delivered from. What God has done in your life is forever changed you. Repentance. We believe in repentance and faith towards God. We know we're saved by faith. That's how we have a relationship with God. It's not by our good works. It's not by our wonderful ideas, but it's by trusting in God. Faith in God. Repentance from sin. The doctrine of baptisms, spoken of as plural. We believe there's a baptism of water and there's a baptism of the Spirit. Those two are distinct, but yet they work together in the plan of salvation to bring the new birth, being born of water and Spirit. That's the doctrine of baptisms. The laying on of hands, which I see as representing the ministry of the church, the gifts, the signs and wonders. We lay hands on people to pray that they be healed, to pray that they be delivered, that they be restored, that they be anointed for service. This is the miraculous in the life of the church. We can say apostolic Pentecostal all we want, but if we don't have a move of God in our services, then we're not really apostolic Pentecostal. We must have the laying on of hands, not merely the ritual, but the signs and wonder that accompany that symbolic gesture of faith. As we're believing that God is laying His hand upon the church, God is laying His hand upon our lives, God is laying His hand upon our ministries, we need the fresh anointing of the Holy Ghost in every service. You're right, there cannot be a regular service. We don't need to have average service, normal service, typical service. We need a move of God. Praise God. That's an anchor point. I think one of the reasons why people fall away from the faith is not is they may just look at it intellectually. You can discuss, you can argue, and you can come to conclusions. But there's something about being in the presence of God. There's something about the miraculous. There's something about God drawing you to an altar of consecration. There's something about going in the prayer room. It solidifies our faith. Praise God. Praise God. And then he says the resurrection of the dead. And eternal judgment. We believe the Lord is coming back for His people. The dead in Christ shall rise. We who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet Him in the air. And every one of us is going to face the Lord. Either we're going to go up in the rapture of the church and we're going to stand before God in the judgment seat of Christ, or there will be the last judgment. Everyone's going to face God and give an account of what they've done. There's no escape. You can say all you want that truth is relative, but the judgment will reveal. The judgment's going to be absolute. Amen. So those are anchor points. Now, I could simply preach on that, but I just thought, and I'm just repackaging this a little bit. But I tried to think, what really secures us? And this is a good summary that I've just read. But I came up with seven things that I think we should emphasize based on these and other passages of Scripture. Seven indispensable anchor points in our day. The first one, and this may seem more than obvious, but first of all, our anchor point is God Himself. Knowing that God exists and having a personal relationship with God. You can't merely grow up Pentecostal and be okay. You must have a personal relationship with God. So the first anchor point is knowing God for yourself, knowing that He's real, and having a relationship with Him. In this day, you can't take that for granted. People will question whether God even exists. You know, it's a good starter conversation. I like the writer several centuries ago, Pascal, he had what they call Pascal's wager. He said, you know, if you believe in God and He really doesn't exist, what harm has been done? You live a good moral life, you try to do what's right, you try to help other people, and in the end, there's nothing. What have you lost? Well, you have lost nothing because you didn't have anything. At least you had a decent life. But what if you don't believe in God and He really does exist? You live your life the way you want to, and then shock of all shocks in the judgment, you've got a big problem. So he says, if you can't decide, you should bet that God exists. Because if you lose the bet that God exists, there's no problem. But if you lose the bet that He doesn't exist, you've got an eternal problem. So bet on God, don't bet against God. Now, I'm not sure that's the complete way to get saved, but that's a starter of your conversation. I'm betting on God instead of against God. Another way I've talked to people, I've said, now, we exist. The universe exists, right? How did it get here? Well, some people say it's always been here, eternal universe. Okay. Some say that there was nothing, and then suddenly there was a big bang. Something created... Something came out of nothing. Nothing created something. That's pretty mind-boggling if you think about it. I mean, some people say, well, there was some force field. No, that doesn't work. There has to be nothing. Because if you say there's some force field, where did it come from? Well, quantum mechanics, where did it come from? You can't, You know, you can't use any explanation because I'll just push you back. Where nothing created something. Or you can believe there's a God who created the universe. Now, I will freely admit to you, you cannot prove scientifically that God exists, because by definition, science excludes the supernatural. By definition. But you cannot prove the earth or the universe is eternal. You cannot prove that nothing created something. You cannot prove that scientifically. All three choices are purely a matter of faith. The point is, I freely admit it. Many scientists and atheists don't admit it. So I'm being more honest. So you should start with somebody who's honest about what their argument is. That I believe in God as a matter of faith. I cannot prove it to the satisfaction of the scientists, but I choose to believe. But anybody else in this universe, they also, at the bottom, it's a matter of faith with them too. What they believe is a matter of faith. It just seems our faith is not a blind faith, it's a reasonable faith. It makes more sense to me to believe an intelligent God who created the universe than to believe in nothing created the universe. It just seems to make more sense to believe that there's an eternal God than there's an eternal universe. And then, when you start acting on your faith, you'll find that God responds to faith. So then it's not strictly a matter of a blind faith. It's a faith that's tested. It's a faith that's sure. It's a faith that's steadfast, because God honors faith. Many times I've made this statement in preaching and also in personal conversation. If you do not believe there's a God, or you don't know there's a God, but you're willing to find out, if you will pray in all sincerity and honesty and say, God, I don't know if you're really there or not, but if you're there, I want to know you. God, I don't know if what these people are receiving is real or not, or if you want me to have it, but if you do, I want to receive it. I want to feel your presence. If you will pray that prayer, God will answer that prayer. Now, that does not mean he will do it the way you want. He doesn't have to give you neon lights. He doesn't have to do any specific thing you demand. But if you pray that prayer in all sincerity and just start living your life, God will slip up on you, maybe in a way you did not even suspect. And he will give you confirmation. And then you're accountable to act on that confirmation. I remember one time in Austin, I was preaching. And I was in the middle of my message, or the early part of my message. And a lady walked in. I later found out she was a fashion model, pretty high in that industry. And as she was walking in, I was making a statement much like I just made. It wasn't really part of my message. It was kind of a little detour. But I just made that kind of statement. I went on. At the end, she asked to come up and talk to me privately. So we kind of sat there in the corner of the building. And she said, now, I was raised in a traditional denomination. She named it. And my family and friends, they all think I believe in God. But she says, to be honest with you, I don't even think there is a God. I'm not sure if God exists or not. So what about me? And I said, did you hear what I was saying in the sermon? She says, yes. In fact, you were saying that when I walked in. I said, you think that's a coincidence? I think God was answering your question right there. Right at that very moment, he was giving you an answer. So I said, if you will pray. Sure enough, about a week or two later, she came back, or she remarked. She said, you know what? I was in some meeting. It was a business meeting. And she said, I felt the presence of God, and I know it was God. Praise God. I later baptized her in Jesus' name. She received the Holy Ghost in the van coming home from women's conference. That's an anchor point. Your personal relationship with God. Knowing what God has done for you. I had a young lady receive the Holy Ghost in our church some years ago. And it's amazing. She was on alcohol, drugs, and psychiatric care for 4 years and all that. And her family was a prominent family in the church. Not in the church, not in our church, but a church, a prominent church. And when she got into the Pentecostal church, they started working her over. They did not like the fact that she was going to a Pentecostal church. You're in a cult. They think everybody's going to hell except them. They believe you got to speak in tongues or go to hell. They're telling you you're going to have to do all these things in your life. You're going to have to change all these things. They're tell you what to do. And they told her, you're already saved. You were born into a Christian family. You've had the Holy Spirit all your life. You've been saved all your life. So she came to me in great confusion. She said, do we tell everybody they're going to hell? And I said, no, we just preach the Word of God. And the status of each person is up to them. She says, well, you know, when I hear you preach, it all makes sense. And so I read your book, The New Birth, it all makes sense. Says, and I go with my family, and they tell me all this stuff, and it confuses me. I don't know what to believe. I said, look, what you need to do, I said, ask yourself, when were you delivered from alcohol and drugs? When did your life change? When did you have a new life? Was it back when you were a baby? Was it when you were baptized as an infant? Was growing up in your traditional church? When was that time? She said, when I came to church and you talked to me, when I received the Holy Ghost, that's when my life changed. She said, I had gone to Alcoholics Anonymous, but I wasn't delivered. I was trying to cope. But she said, when I received the Holy Ghost, I was delivered. I said, okay, you have a testimony. You know what happened to you. So you've got the Bible right there in the book of Acts. You've got what the Bible says would happen. Then you've got in your own life exactly what did happen. So we're not just talking about some mystical experience. We're talking about an experience that matches up with the Word of God. So whenever they tell you that, you tell yourself, I know when my life changed. I know when I was born again. I know when God came into my heart. I know when God changed me. And it's right according to what the Bible says. You've got to have an anchor point in your life. Praise God. Now let me move on quickly. Number two is the Word of God. If God created us, what was the purpose? He created us for fellowship. He created us to worship Him. He created us to have communion with Him. He created us to fulfill His purpose, to glorify Him. That indicates that He wants to communicate. Because how could He accomplish His purpose in creating us if He did not communicate with us? So we should look for God's communication. And of course, in a few moments, I don't have time to explain everything except simply to say the Bible is uniquely the Word of God to every generation. The Word of God is given to us and confirmed to us in many ways. And one of the ways is this. When you read the Bible, it speaks to you. It's not like a history book. It's not like a biography. When you read the Bible with faith, when you read the Bible in prayer, it begins to speak to you. It comes alive. It shows you where you're going wrong. It tells you what to do that's right. It has promises that are fulfilled. A couple of times over the years, I've been asked to do a debate with Muslims. It's very interesting because we talk about the Bible. And everything that I would say why we believe in the Bible, they would say why they believe in the Quran. So you talk about prophecy, they say the Quran has prophecy. You say the Bible is inspired, they say it's inspired. The Quran's inspired. The Bible is written by prophets, they believe the Quran was written by prophets. And the Bible has great literary value and great moral teaching and it accords with history and science. Well, they say all the same thing for the Quran. But here's what I found. When I get to my last point, I say, what the Bible teaches can be fulfilled in your life today. 2,000 years ago, the Bible talked about repentance from sin, baptism in Jesus' name, being filled with the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues. You can read that word and you pray and you can be filled with the Holy Spirit and speak in a language you never learned miraculously. You can have your sins washed away and come out clean. You can be healed of disease. You can be delivered from demonic oppression and possession. You can be delivered from drugs. Your marriage can be restored. The reason why I believe in the Bible and many other things is it's proven true in my own life. The things that I can read, that I can test, it's proven to meet the test. Its promises have been proven true in my life. Therefore, I believe it in the areas that I can't test. I can't go to heaven yet and prove the Bible is true. But in that regard, but because I've proven it true in my own life, then I have confidence it's telling me the truth about the life to come. You know what I found?
The Muslims will never say, read the Quran and you'll speak in tongues. Read the Quran and you'll be instantly healed. Read the Quran and your life will be transformed and your marriage put back together. Read the Quran, you'll be delivered from drugs. They can't say that. Because them, it's a good book, but it doesn't have inherent power to change your life. So if we want an anchor point, not only must we have a relationship with God, but we must have a relationship with the Word of God. We need the objective truth of the Word of God. We can have many experiences that we think are divine, but the way we test the validity of those is to compare them to the Word of God. We need to study the Bible. We need to memorize passages of the Bible. We need to meditate on the Bible. We need to read the Bible, because the Bible will be an anchor point in our life. Praise God. Anchor points. Nothing, this is no new revelation, but maybe it will encourage you. Number three, the third anchor point I thought of is Jesus Christ, God manifests in flesh to be our Savior. Now we know there's only one God, so you might say it's redundant to, you've already said you must have a relationship with God. But it's a relationship with God in Christ Jesus. What I'm saying is we must get a revelation that God loved us so much that he came into our world to our level. We could not go to his level, but he came to our level. We could not deliver ourselves from our sins, but he came to pay the price. You see, every other religion and philosophy in the world, and many of them have good points to them, so I'm not here to just disparage them, but every other religion and philosophy talks about how humans can find God. How humans can better themselves. How humans can deserve eternal life if they believe in eternal life because of what they do. But the true salvation is unique in that it is not how man finds God and how man pleases God and how man does good works, but it's about how God finds man. How God changes man. How God's grace transforms us. So we need to understand Jesus Christ, God manifests in the flesh. We need to understand that Jesus Christ is our way into the very life of God. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. It's not a magical formula, but what we're saying is everything that I receive from God, I receive it because Jesus Christ paid the price. Everything that I receive is because Jesus died for my sins. He was buried and he rose again. So I might say our Heavenly Father. I might say, oh God. I might say Alpha and Omega. I might say, sweet Holy Spirit, come into this place. But I always like to wrap it up somewhere in the name of Jesus, because I have no access to God except through Jesus Christ. But in Jesus Christ, I have full access to the grace of God, the promises of God, all of God's power and his glory come into my life through Jesus Christ. That's why we are the Jesus name people. We pray for the sick in Jesus name. We baptize in Jesus name. We cast out demons in Jesus name, because the fullness of the Godhead is in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Praise God. That's why we're apostolic, because we believe Jesus Christ is the mighty God. Number four, anchor point is the new birth experience. What makes us different from other groups? It's our understanding of Jesus Christ and also our understanding of the new birth. I've already mentioned it, but we believe the new birth involves water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. We believe it involves receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit with the initial sign of speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance. These are not works on our part that make us deserve salvation. But this is simply how God works in our lives. When we open our hearts to him, this is what happens to us. We don't need to lose that. Now, I respect anyone who preaches Jesus Christ, anyone who preaches the Bible as the Word of God, anyone who preaches that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. I'm not here to attack them or condemn them. I'm not here to disparage them. I'm here to say, don't be satisfied just with the message. You've got to apply the message personally to your life. And the way you apply the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to your life is through the message of Acts 2:38. And so I'm here to say, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe in the Bible, if you believe in the gospel, then I'm encouraging you to act upon what you believe and understand what God wants you to receive. Amen. We've got to keep emphasizing that experience of being born again. That experience of Acts 2:38. That's what actually transformed us. It's not just the thinking about God, but it's that experience with God that has changed us, the new birth experience. You see, we're saved by God's grace. That means it's God's free gift. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. God simply loves us, and he made a way for us. That's grace. We must profoundly understand the grace of God. We're here by the grace of God. It doesn't give us a right to feel like we're better than anyone else. It doesn't give us a right to condemn anybody else. It doesn't give us a right to think that we can earn our own way. We should understand it's by God's grace. But we need to also understand that God's grace actually gives us something. You know, if I say, look, I've got $1,000 in my pocket, the first person that comes up here to receive it and shakes my hand, I'll give it to you. Well, that's grace. Nobody here has earned $1,000 from today that I know of, not for me, you know. I didn't make a deal with you that you work for me. So if I give it to you, it's simply a gift, grace. But notice, how do you receive grace? Through faith. You've got to trust. You've got to rely. And so if you come up here and open your hand, then that's faith, and you receive. So the other side of grace is we must have faith. But notice the point. Faith is our response to God's grace. Faith is on God's terms, not our terms. If you walk out of the building and say, well, he said he would give a gift of $1,000, but I never got it. He's just a liar. No, you have to come up here and meet the conditions. If you don't show up, you know what I'll say? You didn't believe me. The responsibility is on your shoulder. Because if you believe, you will obey. If I start yelling in here, this building is on fire, this building is on fire. If you really believe me, what would you do? You'd run out of the building. You wouldn't just sit there saying, well, thank you, Brother Bernard. That's a good point in your message. I mean, if you believe me, you will act on your belief. If you run out of the building, your life is saved, the building burns down, we could say you are saved by my word. Right? We could also say you're saved because you believe my word. Faith. You could also say you're saved because you obeyed my word. Obedience. Which illustrates to me, you cannot separate obedience from saving faith. It's a mistake to say, I'm a believer, but I don't obey. In the scriptural sense, you're not a believer. You can say you believe all you want, but the way you believe is you act upon what you believe. If you refuse to act upon what you believe, you don't really believe. In other words, in scripture, belief is not intellectual agreement or verbal agreement. Believing is commitment to what you believe. And that's how we receive the new birth. It's by grace. That means it's a gift of God. It's through faith. That means we receive it and we trust in God. But that neither grace nor faith takes away the fact that something actually happens to you. And that something is called getting your sins washed away when you're baptized in Jesus' name and receiving the Holy Spirit. When you go and you're baptized in water, the preacher's not washing away your sins. The water's not washing away your sins. Jesus is washing away your sins. That's why we call in the name of Jesus. When you repent of your sins, when you're baptized, you know what you're doing? You're saying, okay, God, you said you'd give me $1,000, so here I am. I showed up. You said you'd wash away my sins, so I believe you so much, I showed up. Isn't this where you said you'd do it? Well, here I am waiting on you. It's pure faith, because if God doesn't do it, we're lost. And that's why I like to call in the name of Jesus, because you're saying, okay, Jesus, if you're not the Savior, I'm lost. You know, if you can't wash away my sins, I don't have any hope, because I'm saying, Jesus, Jesus, save me. Jesus, wash away my sins. You're calling on the name of Jesus to fulfill what he promised. By grace, through faith, you receive remission of sins. By grace, through faith, you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Nobody ever received the Holy Ghost by begging hard enough. Nobody ever received the Holy Ghost by living a good life. You receive the Holy Ghost by opening your heart in faith. So the doctrine of grace and the doctrine of faith do not take away the fact that you actually receive something identifiable, which is recorded in the Word of God. And I'll be quick. I've only covered four, but the other three that are anchor points. Number five is life in the Spirit, which I've alluded to that before, but it's not just about being born again. It's about walking in the Spirit every day. It's about keeping that connection. It's about prayer. It's about worship. It's about coming to church. It's about letting the Lord work in your life. It's about fellowship with God's people. It's about submission to godly leadership. There has to be a life in the Spirit. Sometimes you wonder, you see people come and get a great experience. They're so excited. They have a great revelation of truth, but a year later, they're gone. Somehow they didn't understand. There must be an ongoing life of faith. There must be a life in the Spirit. And you know what I think, especially in America, when we have every convenience, we have doctors, and I thank the Lord for that, and we have money in the bank to supply our needs. We have cars to get us where we need to go. All that's wonderful. But because of our ability to rely on all these things, I wonder if for us life in the Spirit is more or less every day we kind of do our own thing, take care of ourselves, and every once in a while we touch the Spirit, you know. Every once in a while when we come to church, we're caught up in the presence of God. Every once in a while when we think about the Lord, we, you know, maybe we're listening to gospel music and we're just kind of caught up in his presence. Or every once in a while a crisis comes, you almost have a wreck, and we pray urgently and we're kind of caught up in the Spirit. I wonder if our normal life is more or less earthly, bump a little bit of Spirit here, a little bit of Spirit here. I wonder what it would be like if our life was more in the Spirit. We get up and our day is started with prayer, and our drive to work is filled with praise, and we're thinking about the Lord during the day, and every once in a while we have to touch reality. We got to pay our bills, you know, we got to do this, we got to do that. I wonder what it'd be like if it was mostly like in the Spirit, and every once in a while we kind of got down to the carnal, you know, every once in a while we touched down. You know what I'm talking about? Somehow we need to try to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. That would take care of a lot of things right there. Number six, the life of holiness. That's an anchor point. Pursuing the holiness of God. I'm not sure what you think of when I say holiness, but to me it's kind of a synonym for the whole Christian life. It's an attitude, it's the way we live. We think different from the world. Our culture is different from the world. We look like, on the surface, like everybody else. We got two eyes, a nose, and a mouth, and whatever. We got to eat, and we got to work. So we're just normal, ordinary human beings. But inside, we have a different way of thinking, a different culture, different approach to life. So, of course, it changes the way we think. It changes the way we respond to people. It changes our attitudes. It changes our speech. It changes our dress. It changes our choice of amusements, what we're going to read, what we're going to watch. It affects everything about us. It changes our relationship. So it's not just one or two little checklist of things. You know, I didn't cuss today. I'm holy. I didn't drink today. I'm holy. I didn't smoke today. I'm holy. I didn't wear immodest clothing. I'm holy. It's not that. It's we have a different way. We have a different culture. It's like we're immigrants who have our own culture. We have a heavenly citizenship. Somehow that becomes an anchor point when we have that unique identity where the Spirit of God is guiding us and we're getting direction from the Lord. And then finally, the seventh and last anchor point is the life to come. The second coming of Jesus, the last judgment, eternal life. You know, again, as Americans, we have a pretty good life. And so everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go right now. Right? I mean, I'll be honest. Especially not if you're going before everybody else, right? Nobody wants to go right now. You know, in a lot of third world countries, I even remember I grew up in Korea where my parents were missionaries. I remember some of the first preachers that my dad brought to America to preach and to see our conferences and so on. And in all honesty, they would go to a cafeteria buffet. I mean, they just thought literally they were in heaven. I mean, they would go in the line and say, "You mean you get to choose all of this? You mean you can have any of this?" Just going into a mall or a shopping center was just like, they'd go crazy. They couldn't believe the choices. And one of the guys said, "This was like going to heaven. I mean, this, I couldn't imagine heaven being any better than this." He said, "How do you preach to people in America about going to heaven? They're already in heaven. What can they want, possibly want?" You know, there's some truth to that. We can get so satisfied with our lives. And I'm not against us having a nice life and good house and good food, but somehow we've got to keep that urgency. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I want to do whatever I can while I'm here to minister to my community and my society. I'm not talking about rejecting our city. We need to help people in whatever way we can. We need to work for a better society. We need to be concerned about those who are physically hungry and spiritually hungry. In the back of our minds, we have to say, you know, my answer is not going to be in the election of 2012, ultimately. You know, I'll vote for who I think is best, but ultimately that's not going to be the answer. I realize that now. Ultimately, the answer is the coming of the Lord. So while I do what I can while I'm here, my ultimate hope is not here. My hope is in the world to come. My hope is in the second coming of Jesus Christ. My hope is in the New Jerusalem. That changes our perspective. Every once in a while, you walk outside and you see maybe a beautiful cloud and the sun coming up behind the clouds, or maybe you wake up early and you see the sun coming up, or maybe you see the sun going down, or maybe you see a rainbow. Every once in a while, I'll say, you know what? What if the Lord came right now? What if those clouds parted and the Lord came right now? What would that be like? Every once in a while, we need to think like that, because that anchor will keep our perspective in this life. That anchor will keep us from straying off into avenues of personal pleasure and personal glory, personal ambition. If we remember, the Lord's coming back. The Lord's coming soon. There is a heaven to gain. There is a hell to shun. There is a judgment to face. And I want to be ready. That has a way of sobering us up. That has a way of keeping us where God wants us to be. We think about the coming of the Lord. So I'd like to say in conclusion, I've just given you some points to think about and study, do what you will. But I'm saying hold fast to the anchor. Don't move from the anchor points. Or to use the different analogy, don't leave the foundation. Don't tear it up. Don't move off 100 yards and lay another one. Let's build upon the foundation. Let's go on to maturity. Let's go on to perfection in Christ by building on the foundation, by staying moored with those anchor points. We can do what God wants us to do. We can be who God wants us to be, but not if we stray away. We need the anchor that's sure and steadfast, an anchor for the soul. Let's stand together. The Lord's presence is here. I hope I've said an encouraging word to help us to think about what's most important in life. Whatever we do, wherever we go, let's keep our soul fixed to the truths of God's word. Let's open our hearts right now. Can we worship Him? Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for your spirit that's here right now, for your presence that's in this place. Hallelujah. Pastor Willerford, would you come?